As you saw from the game that we played with the children, one of the games was called Trivial Pursuit, and I've entitled this message Trivial Pursuits because from what Carol read to us a few minutes ago in Ecclesiastes seems very much the experience of Solomon as he pursued this, that, and the other, all to no effect because he found that everything was meaningless. Last week, Malcolm started his message with the famous words of Dr. Martin Luther King, "I had a dream." We all have dreams. When we were small and we were asked what we wanted to do when we grew up, I'm not quite sure what you chose, I know what I chose, but it was but a dream. And whether we admit it or not, we're all engaged in a quest of something which escapes us. It's, as I said, it was started when we were small, and for many today it continues because judging by the number of applications to take part in talent competitions, the dream is still alive. People want to become famous, either by singing, either by acting, either by doing this, that, or the other. They're dissatisfied with life as it presents itself. I think we're all dissatisfied to a certain extent. And as I mentioned last time I preached on the beginning of Ecclesiastes, going back to Mick Jagger in 2015, I can't get no satisfaction. And that frustration manifests itself in many different ways today. For example, there are many people who are unhappy about the way they look. They have complexes perhaps about their weight. Some want to lose it, others want to gain it or muscle up. Still others resort to cosmetics or nip and tuck treatments in an attempt to change their outward appearance, anything to look better. So they're dissatisfied with the way that they are. And then you get education. People who don't know enough or who think that they don't know enough. Now, you know, of course, as I do, that we're living in a day and age of telecommunications, like it or loathe it. What we used to find in books and journals, we now get online. For some people, it's a boon. For others, it's a curse. I won't mention to the children that there are many who spend hours and hours playing games online. That craze starts when people are young, and I think that parents need to be aware of it and be very careful as far as their own children are concerned. But there are some people, some adults, that have embraced this new age, whereas others just shy away from it, even if they do keep posting on social media. Then there's another category, dissatisfied with what we have. If only people could get rich quick, fill their houses with the latest gadgets, they think that they would be happy. Look at the number of betting ads that there are on TV, the number of betting shops that there are around the place. How many lottery tickets are purchased every day? People think that if only they could get rich quick, then everything would change. But the chances of that happening are virtually zero. What about relationships? People are dissatisfied with their relationships or lack of them. Some singles want to get married. Some who are married wish they were single or wish they could change spouse. Others don't care about settling down and they move from one relationship, so-called, to another, as if there were no consequences. Some may not have or may feel that they haven't got any real friends at all, but they've got hundreds of followers on Facebook, Twitter, or TikTok. It's just fantasy. Others are dissatisfied with their occupation. They struggle with their jobs, with their careers. Of course, there's no such thing as a perfect job. We all struggle at one time or another. But it's not just a question of how much we're paid. Many people find themselves in jobs where they feel that they don't really matter, that it's all for nothing. Last time I spoke about Solomon, who tried to find satisfaction in himself, in his possessions, in his relationships, in his accomplishments. At the beginning of Ecclesiastes, he describes himself as Koheleth, or the teacher or the professor. And in that initial analysis, he describes everything under the sun as being meaningless. But from verse 12 through to the end of chapter 2, which is what we're going to concentrate on this morning, he goes on to prove what he says from his own experience. He starts with wisdom, moves to pleasure, then to accomplishments, riches, carnal desires, denying himself nothing, continually frustrated wherever he turns. As I said last time, life without God is meaningless. So let's start with education. I'm not going to read through it all there because you've already heard Carol read it. But Solomon blends two titles, professor and king over Israel or in Jerusalem. And as I suggested last time, in his latter years, I believe that he reflected back over his life everything that he had sought to achieve, and he shares his findings with us. God had given him the wonderful gift of wisdom. And he tells us that he applied his mind to study and to explore using that gift. Brought up in David's palace, he would have had access to the best education possible. He would have trained in the ways of the court, in diplomacy, in warfare. He was the most successful king that Israel ever had. And yet he went further still. He studied literature. He studied art, psychology, physics, astronomy, philosophy, to name but a few. I don't know whether he actually visited Egypt at any time during his life, but had he done so, he would have marveled at the wonderful symmetry of the pyramids. He looked, he studied, he inquired, he thought, and concluded that everything is hebel, futile, meaningless. The more he studied, the more he realized that knowledge doesn't make people happy. It doesn't give them an ultimate goal in life. In fact, he says in verse 18, it brought more grief. But why? Surely study is important. We send our children to school. We encourage them to study. We encourage them to pass their exams, to perhaps go to university or go into an apprenticeship, to get better jobs. How is it that the wisest man in the world, with the exception of Jesus, should arrive at the conclusion that all this effort only brings more grief and pain? Well, basically, it's because we've been brought up to believe that if only we could understand everything there is to understand, then life would begin to make sense. Hemingway thought that. And we're told that to all intents and purposes, though the world seems topsy-turvy all around, if only we could understand what's going on, everything would be sorted out. But we know that that's wrong. Things are unraveling. people are struggling. Young people are committing suicide because they realize that there's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And the leaders of our major political parties have been criticized for using what are termed sound bites, film clips or other expressions designed to evoke a positive reaction from voters. They talk about being tough on crime, whatever that means, about lowering taxes or taking back our borders. But the crime rate continues to grow. Our borders still aren't secure, and our economy is in a mess. Nobody seems to have asked the question, what is the root cause of crime? You can be tough on it if you like, but why do people go into gangs? Why do people commit crimes? Of course, as Christians, we know that the answer is in the human heart, and it's called sin. But they don't think about that. You can't use that word. And given the selfishness of humankind, the promises to fix our economic woes, to keep us safe and to cut crime, are notoriously hard to keep. Our leaders aren't asking the right questions, but Solomon did. He discovered that there are no easy answers, only more questions. People are wandering through a dense forest, thinking that they're heading towards a road, but there is no road, just more trees. Solomon saw things for what they really were. So what did he do next? Well, we're told, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what was good. That too proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. So he set out to pursue pleasure. Again, he was successful. He didn't moralize about his activities. He just went for it. He tried it all. He organized the ancient form of Israel's Got Talent. He invited the Michael McIntyres and the Sarah Millicans of his day. He even lightened it up with the best of wines and brought Mock the Week to the TV screens of the day to round things off. He ate, drank, and tried to be merry, but it didn't work. He was very thorough in his search. He began with physical stimulation, using wine as his first experiment, making sure that he didn't overdo it in order to enjoy its taste. So he became a connoisseur of fine wines. He indulged himself with many concubines, leaving to our imagination the kinds of things he experienced. But the euphoria didn't last, and pursuers of pleasure strive for more and more because the thrill wears off, becomes hollow, and leads to even greater needs. Sensual pleasures offer to open our eyes, but they blind us into believing that pleasure is the most important thing that there is. How many times do we hear office workers looking forward to the weekend so that they can go out and get smashed? Absolutely crazy. James in the New Testament tells us that the battle is within us. The lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was linked to desire. If you do this, your eyes will be opened. You will know more. You will feel more. You will see more. But that self-gratification only leads to a life of isolation, cut off from family, friends, and gone. And sensual pleasures can lead us to become cover-up artists. When the good feelings fade away, people continue to pretend that they're having fun, even when they aren't. You go online or look at the magazines, and you discover that performers like Katy Perry, Lady Gaga, Bruce Springsteen have all spoken about depression. And sometimes this disillusionment can lead to suicide. Despite all his rich talent, Robin Williams, his incentive to the students in the 1989 film Dead Poets Society to seize the day and make their lives extraordinary, he couldn't face the onset of sickness, Alzheimer's, and how he committed suicide. He had no answer. There are many institutions full of young people who are full of young people with no hope, even before they start out on life's journey. And then he goes further. He tells us that satisfaction is not to be found in grandiose projects. So I undertook great projects, he says. I built myself houses, planted vineyards, I made gardens and parks. Solomon was the epitome of the yuppie. Had he been in London, he would have had a place in Kensington. He would have had the most expensive sports car. Would you believe a £3 million Aston Martin 177? Handmade, hand-built. As king, he made sure that he had more than anybody else. It took him 14 years to build his own house, only 7 to build God's temple. And 1,000 years later, people were still talking about the glory of Solomon's temple. His reign was the golden age of Israel. And what he writes here makes me think about a song that was written in 2013 by Flanders and Swann called Designed for Living. There's one verse that goes like this. We're terribly house and garden at number 7B. We live in a most amusing muse, ever so contemporary. We're terribly house and garden, the money that one spends to make a place that won't disgrace our house and garden friends. Solomon didn't need to be a snob. Everyone recognized his superiority. He tells us that he amassed silver and gold for himself, the treasures of kings and princes. He was rich. And it's said that the expression, money can't buy you happiness, goes back to a proverb written in 1750. But from what we read here, Solomon had already tested that saying by collecting the treasures of all the nations. It was always party time in Jerusalem. Parties, singing, dancing, enjoying of every worldly pleasure. And yet through it all, somehow, he kept his wits about him. He never lost his mind. He used his intellect to enjoy life to the fullest and accompany or do great accomplishments. His heart took delight in all his labor. This was the reward for all his toil. And yet, when he looked at it, everything was meaningless. He saw it all. He took everything he wanted. He enjoyed it to the full. When he built something, he admired it. He set out to enjoy it. He wasn't narcissistic or egocentric. His daily provisions were enormous, but he shared his wealth among his people. And even though he knew it all, had it all, built it all, even though he accomplished great things, he discovered that there was no lasting fulfillment. It was said of Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world before he was 30, that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. So we move on. Satisfaction not to be found in a dignified death. What more can the king's successors do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. What does one gain by being wise? Remember that he isn't talking from God's point of view, God's perspective, but from the world's. If we're doing things under the sun, everything turns out to be futile. He made it his life's ambition to be wise. He reasoned that it was better to be wise than to be a fool, because a wise man looks where he's going, whereas the fool is blinded by his own foolishness. And in the short term, the answer, of course, to that is obvious. But in the final analysis, we all wind up in the dark. The fool and the wise both die. Doesn't matter whether you have an IQ of 60 or 160. In each case, you both die. Solomon could have identified with Bonnie Tyler, with the lyrics of Total Eclipse of the Heart. Every now and then I fall apart. I don't know what to do. I'm always in the dark. A total eclipse of the heart. And his disillusionment turned to bitterness, because he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, I hated life. Things started to unravel. Things mocked him because he knew that they wouldn't last. You go to Israel today, visit Jerusalem. Where's Solomon's temple? Where are the magnificent palaces that he built? Where are the rich stables? Nothing remains. Go to other countries. Go to Ephesus. See what is left. Go to Rome. Go to Mexico. Go to Peru. Things don't last. All that remains are the ruins. And so Solomon says in the end, I hated life. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. No matter what he collected, no matter what he built, no matter what he accomplished, he would have to leave it all behind. And you can never tell if the person to whom you leave your inheritance is going to act wisely or squander it. There's no guarantee that whoever follows us will act wisely. Solomon spent 40 years building a united kingdom, making it the best nation in the world of that day. It only took Rehoboam, his son, a few months to tear it apart. Sobering thought. Instead of listening to the wise counsel of the elders who had advised his father, he rejected that counsel and listened to that of his supporters. And the result was absolute disaster. The 10 northern tribes of Israel seceded from the Union, and that wasn't the end. A few years later, Rehoboam attempted to bribe the Egyptians by stripping the temple of all the gold that had been put there by his father. Solomon began to hate the fruit of his labors for which he had toiled. And we can learn from that too, because the fruit of our labor, we know, won't last. We can work from dawn to dusk, 7 days a week. The only thing that will last is the fruit of the Spirit. What is it exactly that we're sowing? We need to ask ourselves the question, what am I living for? Am I hoping to pass something on to my children or to my grandchildren? We've got no guarantee that they will look after it. But if we sow for the Lord, then that will last, because he is looking after it. Solomon shows us what happens to fruit when it's only physical fruit and not spiritual fruit. And so Solomon arrives at a conclusion. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Solomon's conclusion is a gloomy one for all who try to find significance in life under the sun. His deduction is that if this is as good as it gets, then it's a very sad situation. We can only obtain limited enjoyment for the things that we do. Solomon discovered that. Yes, we do get a certain amount of pleasure, but only for a limited time. True fulfillment is to be found on a different level, because this world only brings emptiness and futility. Our hope must be above the sun and not under the sun. So many people are so focused on the here and now that they completely ignore this other dimension. Satisfaction, according to Solomon, is a gift from God. It is only when God enters the picture, when we place Him first in our lives and serve Him in all that we do, that we will ever find true and lasting satisfaction. God, the Creator, hasn't given up on us despite our rebellion. He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to put things right, and He asks us, He expects us to accept His offer. He invites us to accept Him, because that's the only way of finding true satisfaction. The prophet Jeremiah told the people of Israel that they had committed two sins. They had forsaken God, the spring of living water, to dig their own broken cisterns that couldn't hold water. And that's what we've done. Make no bones about it. That is what we have done. We've turned to the broken cisterns of relationships, of professional success, of material goods, and many other things. But as I've just tried to point out, they can never really satisfy us. But as I've said, Jesus came to put things right. When He met that woman of Samaria at the well, He told her that He Himself is the source of living water that will never run dry, that will quench our deepest thirst. John Piper once wrote this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The psalmist prayed, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you want to find God? Do you want to discover true satisfaction? Then the answer is that we must seek Him in prayer, seek to know Him by knowing His word. Reading His word is to know Him, at least on a limited scale. We can know enough about God through His word to want to be saved. And when He transforms our lives, when He becomes our living water, then we will indeed find true satisfaction. May that be the experience of all of us here this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to You, humbly admitting that for a long time we got it all wrong. We tried the broken cisterns. We tried to find satisfaction in education, in laughing, in different accomplishments, just like Solomon did all those years ago. But we pray that You will show us, as You showed him, that satisfaction is only to be found in you. And we ask that you will bless us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.